Some of the children's talks leading up to Christmas emphasized the importance of not forgetting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ as we celebrate the incarnation of Christ. And this morning I want to expand on those few thoughts and move our thinking into the future, as well as maybe watching Sound of Music at this time of year. You've maybe watched Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol or some variation of it over the past few weeks. And even if you haven't watched it, we all know about Scrooge and the Ghost of Christmas Past. Very familiar story, very beloved traditional story that does the rounds at this time of year. And indeed a lot of times around Christmas. And we go to the past, don't we, in our thoughts around this time of year. We have been doing that this morning as we have been singing these lovely Christmas carols. We've been singing about the past, Jesus' incarnation, his first coming into the world. But I want us to look at Christmas future. The first coming of Christ was a field coming. Wesley got it right in that carol that we have just sung, that magnificent carol, "Field and Flesh, the Godhead See. Hail the incarnate deity." His glory, his majesty was field. The next time he comes, he will be on field. The first time he came, his glory was field. The second time he comes, his humanity will be field. The first time he came, his humanity was on display for all to see. And that is the way people only ever saw him. There were only three people on one occasion who saw his glory manifested, and that was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Just three: Peter, James, and John. The rest of the world saw only his humanity. The next time he comes, the whole world will see his glory. His humanity will be hidden. To really understand who Jesus Christ is, you have to see him on field. And the best place to see him on field is the book of Revelation. And throughout the book of Revelation, there are titles and there are statements concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that take the veil off and reveal who he really is. He's not just a baby in the manger. That becomes very clear in the book of Revelation when we see his glory on field. The first time he came, there was no room for him in the inn. The next time he comes, his glory will fill the entire earth. The first time he came, men and shepherds brought him gifts. The next time he comes, he will bring the gifts, the rewards for his people. The first time he came, just a few attended his arrival. The next time he comes, every eye will see him. The first time he came as a helpless babe. The next time he comes as sovereign, king, and judge over all. The first time he came, a star marked his arrival. The next time he comes, all the stars of heaven will fall, and the whole universe will collapse. In the Old Testament, he was seen as the angel of the Lord. In the New Testament, it was the shepherds who announced his arrival. Through the Gospels, he appears as an infant, and then as a 12-year-old child, as a man, and then as that miracle worker preaching, and then towards the end of the Gospels as a suffering Savior, and then as a risen conqueror over death. In the epistles, he is presented to us as a teacher, as a mediator, as the shepherd, as the bridegroom, as the head of the church, and as the great high priest. All of those are true of him. All of those are dimensions of his glory. But some of the most vivid and stunning portraits of the on-field Christ are those in the book of Revelation. So turn, please, in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, the very end book of the Bible. Keep Revelation open before you. And you'll see in the first verse what it says. It says the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what this book is. It's the unfailing of the blessed Son of God. So friends, this is Christmas future. Not so much the few that is common in his first coming, but the full few of the unfailed Christ. You know, in Revelation 12, it does make a reference to his birth. Revelation 12, verse 5 says, she gave birth to a son, a male child. That is the only reference in the book of Revelation to his birth. And immediately it is followed by these words, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. So just having mentioned his birth, it moves immediately to the great theme of the book of Revelation. That is his triumphant return when he comes as sovereign Lord, King and Judge. So we're going to go from away in a manger to the Hallelujah Chorus. We're going to cover the final triumphant declaration of the Spirit of God in the visions given to John that unveil to us the Lord Jesus Christ, going to unveil to us the child, who this child really is. So let's start in chapter 1 with the first title, the first of 18 titles. We're going to look at 8 this morning, we'll look at 10 this evening. The first of 18 titles given to the Lord Jesus Christ that unveil his glory. Verse 5. Now, notice first of all, he is identified as Jesus Christ in verse 1. So we just work our way down to verse 5. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. Verse 2 again, he's identified as Jesus Christ, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Verse 5, he is again identified as Jesus Christ. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness and the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth. So the first title given to the Lord Jesus Christ that I want you to look at there is the one that is given in verse 5. He is the faithful witness. That is one who speaks always accurately and truthfully. One who always gives the facts. That is what a faithful witness does. Giving a perfect testimony, absolutely accurate, and the testimony that Jesus gives concerning God, the testimony that he gives concerning man, the testimony he gives to sin, to righteousness, to judgment, to salvation, to heaven, to hell, to death. That testimony that he gives to anything and everything on which he speaks is absolutely faithful. In John 18, verse 37, he said, "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." My friends, in a world of lies, he has come to bear witness to the truth. In a world of lies under the control of the arch liar Satan, you can trust everything that the Lord Jesus Christ says. He cannot lie. He is God. He is holy. He is flawless when he speaks. Whatever he talks about, he's flawless in those things that he talks about. All his claims are true. All his promises are true. All his assessments are true. All his judgments, his decisions, his actions are in perfect harmony with truth. He is the faithful witness. Secondly, in that same verse, verse 5, he is the firstborn from the dead. Now that doesn't mean that he's the first person to ever been raised from the dead. There were some before him in the Old Testament. There were some in the New Testament. So what does this mean? Well, friends, it means the primary one, the preeminent one. It's not the first chronologically, it's first in terms of preeminence. The most important one, rank, is the issue here. Of all who have ever been raised or ever will be raised in the future, he ranks first. In Psalm 89, verse 27, it records the words of God himself, and he speaks about the coming Messiah. And he also says, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. You see, beloved, the firstborn is the supreme one, the preeminent one, the premier one, the highest ranking one, higher than the kings of the earth. This is the right of the firstborn to possess the full estate of the Father. Revelation records the future fulfillment of the promise, and we'll see that shortly, that he, because he is the preeminent one, he is the Son of God, he will inherit the possession of God. Also in verse 5, we see a third title given to him. He is called the ruler over the kings of the earth. And that goes with the firstborn from the dead. The both of them seem to be borrowed from Psalm 89. What does it mean that he is the ruler over the kings of the earth? Well, friends, it means just that. He is the supreme ruler. Since he is God's preeminent son, God will make him the ruler over all other rulers, absolute sovereign over rulers and the affairs of the entire world. In fact, this unfolds in chapter 5. So you flick over to chapter 5 for a moment. And you want to look at chapter 5 in connection with that verse in chapter 1. We have in chapter 5 a scene in heaven. And God's given John a vision of the scene. John sees in the vision God sitting on the throne. And in the hand of God is a scroll, and it's written on both sides. Now, a scroll is usually written only on one side, and then you roll it up. And as you unroll it, then you read the inside. But this scroll is written on the inside, on the outside. It's written front and back. It's sealed with seven seals. And when the people in those days made a will, they rolled up the will in a scroll. And they sealed it so that it could only be broken or open when somebody was present and seeing it broken and open. Only the rightful people who could seal it could break those seals. And this is a scroll that is sealed seven times. So if you're going to open it, you have to break it seven times. Now this is the title deed of the universe. And it's in the hand of God. However, every plot has a fill-in, and there is a fill-in in this unfolding plot. There is a usurper, Satan, the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of the darkness of this world. Satan is the god of this world. He is in control of this world, but the title deed to it is in the hand of God in this vision. John saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? Who has the right? Who has the authority? Who has the privilege? Who is preeminent enough? Who ranks high enough to take the title deed of the universe out of the hand of God? Who is God's heir? And no one in heaven and earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look at it. No one had that right. No one had that privilege. And John says, so I wept because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, verse 5, one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals, its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits in the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. My beloved, that is an amazing scene. Just go back to chapter 1. That right to take that scroll and to take back the universe from the usurper, that right belongs to the one who is the ruler of the kings of the earth. The one who is absolute sovereign. The one who has a name that is over every name. The one who has a name before which every knee will bow and confess to the glory of God. The one who is head over all things. He is the one who possesses the authority. I drop down to verse 8 of that first chapter. And here we find a fourth title given to the Lord. "I am the Alpha and the Omega." This is repeated again in chapter 21, verse 6. Alpha, the first letter of the Greek alphabet, Omega, the last letter. There are 24 letters in the Greek alphabet. Now, what does it mean to say he is the first and the last letter? Well, you might say, well, it means that he is the creator and the consummator. That's true. It means that he is the beginning and the end. He's the first and the last. He's the starter and the finisher. Those things are true, but that's too narrow an interpretation. Think of it this way. Between Alpha and Omega, there are 22 letters, and of the total of those 24 letters, all words can be formed. Therefore, all truth can be communicated. All truth can be conveyed. All wisdom can be articulated. To say that he is the Alpha and the Omega is to speak of his perfect knowledge, his omniscience. We saw something of his omnipotence in the fact that he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And now we see his omniscience. He is the source of all knowledge. He is the source of all truth. He is the source of all wisdom. He knows perfectly all that is knowable. There isn't anything that can't be known that he does not know. This is, beloved, the Alpha and the Omega, the full alphabet with all of its possible expressions and words are known to him. No word escapes his mind. No thought is beyond him. He knows perfectly all that is knowable, all that is conceivable. This will be apparent the next time he comes. You know, the first time he came, people mocked his knowledge. They said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? You know, he's a Galilean. He's a country bumpkin. He's not an educated man. He hasn't been to the right schools. He hasn't sat at the feet of Gamaliel. They rejected him. But friends, this is Christmas future. This is the unfailing of Christ. The next time he comes, his perfect, consummate, vast, impenetrable knowledge will be on display. He will perfectly fulfill everything that he ever said he would do. Every judgment, every promise, he will fulfill. Every truth he has ever articulated will come to clarity at the end. He is the Word. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Number five, he is also described in verse 8 as the one who is and who was and who is to come. He will be described again in a couple of times during the course of this book in exactly the same words. What is this? Well, friends, it's his eternality, his self-existence. He always was. This is his transcendence, his eternal existence and his presence. He is not defined by time. He is not confined by time. He is not defined by space. He is not confined by space. He was the first time he came. He came into this world wrapped in our flesh, and he could only be in one place at one time. But not the next time he comes. He is God over all, blessed forever. He is not defined by time, space, or confined by it. He's not influenced by any created historical event. There is no external circumstances which shape him or shape his thoughts. He is the one external, self-existent, transcendent one, completely uninfluenced. He is in complete control over space and time and energy and matter over eternity. He is above and over all. He is outside and away from all that has ever been made. You see, friends, we're seeing the child in the manger. The child that we were gazing at as we sang those carols, lying in the manger. We see here that he is something more when unveiled. He is the one who always speaks the truth. He is God's heir. He is the ruler over every ruler in this world. He is the source of everything that is knowable. He is the eternal God above and beyond all that is temporal and physical. And friends, if that's not enough, number six. Verse 8 ends with the fact that he is almighty. And now you have a full statement and one word concerning his omnipotence. He has all power. In other words, there is no power that he doesn't possess. There is no power that is beyond his power. He is the Almighty. He is the most powerful one. He is the omnipotent one, as I said, because he possesses all power. And because he possesses all power, no one can hinder him. Nothing can hinder him. Not a person, not an event, not a collection of people, not any source of power, whether it's human or angelic. He has all power. No one can thwart him. No one can hinder him. No one can alter his plan. No one can prevent him from doing what he wills to do to fulfill all that he has promised to do. Yes, the first time he came, he subjected himself to human power. He subjected himself to the power of men who beat him, who ultimately murdered him. But friends, the next time he comes with all power, and he will destroy his enemies. And he will do it with the word out of his mouth. He is the Almighty. And that's obviously an expression of deity, because in the Old Testament, God is called El Shaddai. He is God Almighty. And that's who it was that came to Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. Go down to verse 17 for the seventh title. And in verse 17, it says at the end of the verse, I am the first and the last. My friends, this is where he's talking about beginnings and endings historically. He is saying here, I am the living one. Verse 18, I am the one who lives and was dead, and behold, take note of this, see this, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of Hades or the grave and of death. See what he's saying to us? He says, I control life and I control death. That's what the first and last means. He is telling us that he decides who lives, he decides who dies. And not only that, he decides when it happens. He is the living one. He has the keys. He has the power of death. He has the power of the afterlife because he is the eternal one. And he says, I decide who lives, who dies, when they live, when they die, and what happens to them when they die. You see, beloved, this is incomprehensible power. This is incomprehensible authority. This is to say, if I say something, it will come to pass. That's what he's saying to us this morning from his word. Whatever I say comes to pass. If I warn you about a judgment, that judgment will come to pass. If I have the power to bring it to pass, that's why it will come to pass. And if I promise you something with like the glories of heaven, it will come to pass. I have the power to fulfill everything I say. I have the right, I have the authority, I have the power. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to each and every one of us this Lord's Day morning. False gods come and go. False gods are a figment of human and demonic imagination. False gods pass off the scene all the time. People bow down to false gods, but false gods don't give life. False gods don't take life. False gods are just that, friends. They are false gods. They are made of wood and stone. They don't exist. And demons may impersonate them with their power, but Jesus Christ, he is the one alone who controls life and death. This is the on-field Christ, beloved. And also in this section, he introduces himself in chapter 2, verse 1. As the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks amidst the seven golden lampstands. And this is the eighth designation of the on-field Christ. The one who has the seven stars. Now what are those stars? They are the ministers of his churches. That's what it tells us in chapter 1, verse 20. It's not heavenly angels, as your translation may say. It's actually messengers or ministers. The seven stars, or the seven churches, are part of this section of Revelation, chapter 2 and chapter 3. Seven actual churches that existed in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. They each had ministers, as churches do. And what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying is, I hold my ministers of my true church in my hand. And the seven lampstands, verse 20, he says, are the seven churches. And what he is saying here is, I am the Lord over my church. The world may despise the church, but it's Christ's church. The gates of hell may try to prevail against it, but it will not do so. To the world, it looks as if, you know, Christ's whole movement failed. When they executed him, as far as the world is concerned, you know, history went on. He's remembered mostly as a good teacher. Didn't end too well for him. But the world doesn't understand yet that he is the Lord of his church. And when he comes back again, he's coming back for his bride. He's coming back for his church. And he uses seven churches as an illustration in chapter 2 and chapter 3 because seven is the number of completion from creation. 6 days God created the world, seventh day he rested. Number of perfection. God looked over everything that he made and he said, perfect. No death, no bloodshed, nothing spoiling. You know, so there's none of this theistic evolution. You know, where God used evolution in the past and there was death and there's bloodshed. And there's struggle, not raw nature. No. In the beginning, God created. And when he had finished creating, he looked over that creation and he said, absolutely perfect. And so throughout the book of Revelation, you have the number 7 creeping up time and time again. It's a number of perfection. And you'll see in this section, starting in verse 12 of chapter 1, John sees a vision of these 7 lampstands representing the church. Read it later. Christ is moving among the lampstands, moving among the churches, and he appears there as a priest interceding for them because he is dressed in the garments of a high priest. You see, he appears as a purifier of his church because his hair is white like wool, his eyes are a flame of fire, his feet are like burnished bronze made to grow in the furnace. And this is him, this is Christ, walking amidst this church, this penetrating vision. He walks amidst us this morning. And he looks at each of our hearts. Knows what we've been doing over the past week. Knows what we've been doing over the past year. And John says his voice is like the sound of many waters. Voice like thunder. And in his hand is a sharp two-edged sword with which he protects his church. Friends, this is the on-field Christ. The world doesn't see that now. The world doesn't see it. They see a church. They see you. They see me. With all our frailty and all our weakness. They think this is a human agency, a human instrument, human institution, a human organization. That we're just religious, and that's all very nice for them. Well, they have no idea who is moving among his church. It is the living, exalted Jesus Christ, and we are in his hands. And he calls us to do his work, and he empowers us to do that work. He intercedes for us. He protects his true church. Beloved, this is the on-field Christ, the glorious head of the church. Well, 10 more to come, which we'll look at this evening. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that we're able to go from the babe in the manger to his on-feeling when he comes again. And Lord, we believe that our world is hastening rapidly towards that day when Jesus Christ will appear again. And we ask, Lord, that as we have often prayed, that everyone confined within the walls of this little chapel on that great day would hear Christ say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That we would be numbered among those who inherit that kingdom prepared from before the foundation of the world. Lord, we pray for sister churches, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We ask, Lord, that they would also live to his glory and look expectantly for his coming. In Jesus' name, amen.